have you from Santa Rosa, and thank you for coming. Don't worry, Dawn, about the clothes you're wearing if they're borrowed. I was once in a car speeding to the north of England to preach at a great centre of, I was told, 6,000 people. Can you imagine this? And I, in those days, was a very keen driver. I used to enjoy driving cars fast. And I've got old now. And I used to travel quickly, so I had an old pair of shoes that I loved very much. They were just about thoroughly thrashed and worn out. There was a hole, or at least an enormous dent in the soles, where I used to hit the pedals rather hard. And I had my best suit on and my driving shoes. I was so far away from home I couldn't turn around and go back. And I looked down, and the only shoes I had were those. Ah! We didn't have any money, but I had a checkbook, and it was Saturday. And I prayed that the Lord would allow these people to pay me lots of money, so we pulled in and we bought a pair of shoes. My feet were that wide, and the shoes were that wide. My feet are that long, and the shoes were that long. And I got these rotten things on, and I didn't dare take them off. And I sort of squelched all my feet in. Oh, that was miserable. Another time, well, you should ask Bud Kaufman. I fell in some water once and had to speak to people in a shirt that wasn't the size that fitted, a pair of trousers that was several times larger, and a pair of slippers, would you believe? I didn't actually fall in the water, I jumped in, but that's another story. Bud Kaufman was at the end of this gangplank, and I got on the gangplank, and I said, Bud Kaufman, I'm going to get you. And the whole thing swayed backwards and forwards, and he started giggling. Now, Bud hasn't seen his belt buckle for years, so when he chortles, it all sort of moves, and it was fun to watch all that moving. So, I'm going to get you, Bud Kaufman. And so I did. I stepped back a few steps, and I made an enormous leap in the air as if I was going to hit the springboard to dive in the water. I hit the board. It was 11 and a half inches wide. No, 11 and a half inches wide, and it's just as narrow as that. And if my arms hadn't been in the air, but it took all the hide off inside here and inside here, and I'm just over 11 and a half inches wide this way. And it took, pew, and the hair's only just growing back after 4 years, bud. I hope you didn't record this story. Anyway, I want to share with you something that's exciting and kind of fun to look at, because in the scripture we're told that we can cause people to laugh. Now, even miserable people like some of us at times can cause people to laugh. And I know that I've been criticized for allowing laughter in the church and encouraging it. Not that I would be an encourager of anything wicked, but to encourage people to laugh. And I still say to this congregation and any other congregation, if you cannot laugh in church, where should you laugh? It is the obvious place. It's the place where burdens are lifted at Calvary. It's the place where all the wretched pressures of life should be lifted. That's why it's so wretched when there are pressures inside the church. There shouldn't be those pressures, because it's the place where we discover those pressures of the outside world. The pressures of life are lifted, and all is laid at Calvary's feet. And so we need to understand that. We need to come to an understanding. It's a place of laughter. Now, if you don't believe me, and I suppose some of you are grumbling already about it, but if you'll come with me into the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel and verse 10, you will discover in the midst of a glorious series of stories where Jesus speaks of the lost coin, where he speaks of the lost sheep, where Jesus speaks of the lost son, he says something that is mighty personal and very beautiful. Likewise, says Jesus, I say unto you, this is verse 10, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now then, I do not believe that having gained his salvation, which the Bible says is eternal, having gained eternal salvation, I simply don't believe that it's possible because of the phraseology, because the word God gave it from His holy word. He called salvation eternal. I don't believe then I can lose it. It's mine. God has given it to me. He bought me with a price. He paid the price of my sins. He holds me to Him. He holds me in the hollow, that is the nail print of His hand, and He will not let me go. I have salvation. And the Bible teaches, I believe, very clearly that once I am saved, I am saved. Once I am born again, I am born again. Once I become the Lord's child, a joint heir with Christ, I am forever a joint heir with Christ Jesus. However, it is possible that as John says in his first epistle in the first chapter, when we commit momentary acts of sin, there are times when there's momentary acts of sin that rush in upon our lives and we discover that we have stepped away, as it were, from God. We've moved off into some plateau without God being close, without the Lord Jesus' presence with us. We have, in fact, turned our backs on God. We have sinned. We have turned away from the things of God. Now, at that point, I believe this verse has two prongs. Traditionally, we preach this verse to those people who are without hope and without Christ and without salvation. Let's be a little untraditional and make it quite obvious that there are other people who are involved in this verse. There are three types of people. There are those that are without Christ and without hope, without the salvation of God. There are those that have salvation and know what salvation is, but get caught in momentary acts of sin and need to get back into fellowship with the Spirit of God. They grieve the Holy Spirit. They cause the Spirit of God to grieve over them. And the third group of people are angels. Now let's look at this, because there are some things to learn. We may augment heaven's joy. Did you know that? We absolutely may augment the joy of heaven. When one sinner is repenting, there is tremendous joy in heaven according to this word. When a person for the first time says, I turn away from my past life, I enter into this new life, I become born again because God so loved me, He sent His Son to die for me, because from the foundation of the world He chose me, because He saw my predicament, understood I couldn't save myself, sent Jesus. Jesus lifted me up out of the horrible pit, put my feet upon the solid rock, and now a new song is in my mouth. When the sinner, the man without Christ, repents, there is joy in heaven. Now, I don't know how that joy is expressed. I'm not so sure that I understand that's in laughter. But what I do know, where pure ecstasies and where shadowless raptures exist, there is an added joy. There is an added dimension to heaven. There is an added experience for the angels in heaven. That's what I know. What the Bible says, what Jesus is saying is this. Those wonderful created beings called angels rejoice. They are filled with joy because one person turned around, because one person repented, because one person quit sin, because one person got right with God. There is a new dimension. Now we think of heaven as some wonderful place, a place where there are these pure ecstasies, where there is this shadowless raptures, where all these wonderful things take place. The streets are flashed with jasper. They're like crystal, and they've got all sorts of gold trimmings in heaven. We talk of the pearly gates. We talk of the wonderful things, the reflection of glory. We talk of the glory of being in the presence of God. The book of Revelation says that the people that die in Christ shall rise up and sing, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain and that is risen again." There'll be great singing, choirs of angels. We understand all this. Yet, when you repent, when you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, lovely people, you have to know, there is great joy. A new dimension comes in heaven. The angels celebrate that moment. But now, let's look at this. When human sinner is converted, there is this enormous joy. And I see long-faced Christians pretending to be jolly. And their pretense doesn't go very far. You can build the facade. You can put on the mask. You can paint on the plastic grin. The jolly little Christian sort of, "Oh, well, praise God anyway," attitude. And you can pretend as much as you like. But there is one thing you as a Christian can do. You can become a soul winner. And when you win souls, you understand you are developing a new dimension of great joy in heaven. I think of men like D.L. Moody. What enormous joy he must have brought to the dimension of heaven. Billy Sunday, what colossal joy he must have brought into heaven. I think of dear Billy Graham, how he has been the instrument that God used to bring colossal joy in heaven. I don't think we're right when we think that nobody sees us from heaven. When my friend died, I used to wonder, can she see me? And there were several Sundays when I would be preaching, I would think, I wonder if she can listen. I wonder if she can see and hear what I'm doing. And there was something inside of me that said, no, you better do it a little better because she's watching and she knows, you know. When my dad died, I suddenly felt that he knew everything about me and he knew that everything he suspected was now true. And there were moments when I was really concerned about this and I walked a very tight, tightrope. I was very concerned. I believe this, that we have to understand that the angels do see us, or else they couldn't rejoice. I think we have to understand that we need to learn that we should feel as angels do over the impenitent, those that refuse to repent. They grieve, do we? There is great concern. Are we concerned? Should we be persevering that their joy might be a little more ecstatic, a little more beautiful, a little more diverse, a little more glorious, a little more powerful, a little more victorious? You see, angels fight fights. They fight a colossal battle. It bothers me a great deal that the demons beat their gongs of darkness. And there is sort of an impish, hellish joy over sinners that pitch over into an abyss. There is a dreadful joy as the cheating goes on. The card sharp that cheats with the various cards in his cuffs. The man that can shift the cards around quickly, he may become very rich. But he's a cheat. And Satan is forever saying, deal at the card table that I have. Deal at this card table with me. And he's very fast as he deals the cards. He's very fast as he gives you your hand. And you don't see him deal under the table from his cuff. You don't see him turn the cards. He's so fast. He is so good. Sounds as if I've been to Las Vegas. I've never been there. But he knows how to give you the wrong cards. Yet you're baffled. You think you've played a fairly good hand. And then when the chips are down, when everything is at the end, you've got the bad hand. You're the one, not Satan. You're the one that suddenly is plunging into an abyss, listening to the great gongs being beaten by the imps of hell and the demons all laughing. You were cheated. Ha ha, welcome, welcome. The Bible teaches us that in heaven there are trumpets in joyful fanfare, in an eager fingers pluck at the strings of gladness for from a thousand harps when a sinner repents, when a sinner is received into the presence of God, when a sinner is received into the presence of glory, when a person comes victorious or his foe, when a person has had the sense to turn away from Satan and turn to God, turn away from stepping into the abyss and turning into the presence of the Father who loves us with an everlasting love, with whom there is no shadow of turning, the one who is just the same today as he was in Daniel's day. Now learn something else. We should feel as angels do over the conversion of one person, the conversion. We should feel as they do when even one becomes eternally saved, when just one comes eternally saved. I think of the day of Pentecost when the sluice gates were opened wide. I think of the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came down. But I think of another day when angels came and they were just hovering in the clouds as Jesus hung on the cross. And as Jesus was dying on that cross, angels were waiting to minister to him. He had but to use one word. That one word used with Peter was come, and Peter could walk upon the water as if it were dry land. The power of the word come, and all he had to say to angels, come, he could have called 10,000 angels instead. He died for you and me. What a massive thing this understanding of angels is. One person comes, they rejoice. 5,000 come, they rejoice. What instant rejoicing, what instant purity, what instant glory. Now learn this. To the angelic hosts, a conversion is incomparably great. You don't hear of angels whooping it up and being excited because some general fought some titanic battle or came through in some massive military conquest or some political leader got into a great debate with other political leaders and said it was all baloney. You don't hear all these things being recorded in heaven as something that causes angels to rejoice. The huge commercial ventures, that doesn't cause angels to rejoice. You may make a pile of money, but there's no rejoicing in heaven. There's rejoicing in you. You become a little more miserly, perhaps. Or perhaps you give to the things of God, and there is a great joy in your heart, but that doesn't cause a great rejoicing, as far as the Scripture says, of the angels. That's an act of obedience that you go through. When some great scientific discovery is suddenly found, there's no rejoicing in heaven. God created the earth and the fullness thereof. He was from the beginning and he will be at the end. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the author and the finisher. He is altogether God. He understands. It was God that put his hand in the bucket and lifted out a handful of things that we call stars and scattered them in the universe and named them all by names and numbered them all by numbers. It's God that did this. Isaiah said, God understands the heavens. He understands the black hole. He understands the deep canyons. He understands the galaxies. He put them there. He planted all in space. So what is man that thou art mindful of me? God so loved man that he sent his son to die. That blood was shed for us. Here is something that we should have a look at. However you see the thermometer of pure joy in heaven, immediately it rises over a sinner that repents. And let me come to the second thing I want to say, and I'll say it quickly. Let's take you, my dear friend, who have been a Christian for the last as long as you can remember. And let's say that John's epistle in the first epistle is quite correct, and that my paraphrase is very much on the ball when I say to you this, that in the second chapter and the first verse it says, if any man sin, let him know that he have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. And it would be very correct to paraphrase it something like this, when a man commits a momentary act of sin, the difference between that man that's never received Christ and this man that has is that this man is a sinner saved by grace. That's the only difference. You want the same glory that God has promised to the man that has repented? You want the same glory? Then, my dear friend, become a repentant person. Turn from sin. Turn from your ways. Turn to God and understand that He will receive you, no matter who you are, where you've been, and where you're coming from. He says, come unto me just as you are, without one plea, but that Christ Jesus shed His blood for you. Now, will you come? But now you, Christian, got yourself in some tangle, caught in some barbed wire. One day I went to the ranch where my horse was kept, and I was talking with my friend who owns the ranch. He said, it's funny, you know, that horse of yours has been standing in that position since I got up this morning. We had a cup of coffee, we talked a while, and I kept looking out the window, and that horse didn't move. And I said, you know, there's something very strange the way that horse is standing there. So I went out, walked over to where the horse was standing, and he was standing and wasn't moving. When the fence had been built, whoever had taken the barbed wire had left a coil of barbed wire. It was pretty thick. And during the night or sometime, for some reason, it had fallen down. And it had unraveled somewhat, and the horse was standing in it. He'd walked into it, I suppose, and there he stood. He was completely unscratched. There were no cuts, no nicks in his hide, but he stood in that barbed wire. His eyes looked at me. I'll tell you this from my point of view, and said, please get me out of here. Now, it wasn't Mr. Ed, but that's what he said. And so I went to him, and I lifted one foot and put it down, and then the next foot and put it down, and I walked him out of that barbed wire. Christians find themselves sometimes in a reel of barbed wire. They didn't put it there, they don't know how they got there, but suddenly they find themselves there, and they can do one of two things. I was on another horse. You know these dreadful gates that some farmers build? They don't expect anybody to use them, and they don't want anybody to use them, but they're made of barbed wire, and they just have upright posts, and they're very flimsy and flop around all over the place. And I got off the horse and was opening the gate, and I laid the gate down. The girl was riding this particular horse and didn't know much about horses, and she thought the horse knew everything, so she spurred the horse and he ran into the gate that was on the ground. He had been in barbed wire before, knew what it was like to get scratched and cut. Now, if a horse ever walked on his toenails, this one did. Only he didn't do it very gracefully. He jumped in the air and threw himself around and crunched me between him and a tree. I used to be that wide, now I'm just this wide. I wasn't very impressed. Now, some Christians get themselves in some barbed wire and they start throwing themselves around. Oh, pray for me. Oh, help me. Oh, claim blessings. Oh, get promises. And they've got all sorts of lovely cliches that are pointless, meaningless, and hopeless. But they use them all and they make a big fuss and a big awful nuisance. And the others stand there, terrified. If I move, I might get scratched. Of course you'll get scratched. Get out. Now listen, this is what John says. He says, look, you got yourself in the barbed wire. Now here's how you get out, step by step by step. This is how you do it. You confess your sin. He then is faithful, he is just, and will forgive you your sin, and the bonus, will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the bonus. And that's the joy. And when you, the Christian, do that, the angels rejoice. Maybe they don't rejoice in the same way that they do when you first repented and received Christ as Savior, but they rejoice in that you were a sheep gone from the fold and astray, was lost and were found, listen to the words, again. Again, brought back into the kingdom, the woman that lost the coin, it rolled into the furnishings, and she swept the place, and she looked everywhere. She moved the furniture and found that which she had lost. Jesus is ever looking for the sinner who is yet to be saved. He is ever seeking to cleanse the sinner that has been saved and needs to be cleansed. It's an important thing. It's something we keep forgetting. We are splendid little evangelicals who can tell everybody our doctrine. We are super little Christians and we can tell everybody exactly what to do, how to do it, because we proved it from God's holy word. But we have forgotten the second prong. We preach to the unconverted who aren't listening because our lives have yet to be forgiven. We started off all right, but there's been a deterioration, and so now there is the hibernation of hiding ourselves from the realities of life. We pretend and we build this great facade that allows us to be called Christian, allows us to do Christian things, but denies us the power of God. Christian, here's the answer. Confess the sin. Not out loud so everybody can hear it. That's not necessary. If that were needful, we would surely have great confession meetings. And there'd be reporters at the back telling the IRS who cheated on what. There's a lovely story. I like it. I'm going to tell it to you. It's a terrible story. The deacons laughed on Tuesday when we met. There were three preachers, and they were talking together. They were having a retreat. And it came to a time when they had discussed this confession thing, and one of the men said, well, all right, fellas, I'll tell you what. I'll let you know a secret. I'll confess. When I come home at night, I have that Christian Brother bottle that's for cooking. And I like a nip or two. Or four or five. And it helps me sleep. I don't like to go to bed without a little drink. Oh, said the other two. The second man said, well, I'll tell you the truth. I have real trouble with money. I steal a little out of the offering each Sunday. It comes in, the loose change. I sort of kick it down on the floor and kick it under the desk and nobody sees it. And I scoop it up, pays the gas during the week, buys my donuts to increase the investment on my tummy. And he said, that's my real problem. So they both rested. They cleared their the air. They had cleared their conscience. They'd made their confession. And they turned to the third one, and he was looking away from them down at the floor. And he was sort of, And they said, "Well, now, come on. What's your problem?" And he said, "Well, my problem is I'm a gossip and I can't wait to go home." Unfortunately, that's very often the problem in our churches, isn't it? It's a real rotten problem. Now, come with me. Confession needs to be made, but it needs to be made to God. It needs to be made in the privacy of one's heart, with the privacy of one's wonderful Father, in the privacy of the wonderful Son, in the presence of the mighty, wonderful power of the Holy Ghost. And that's where it needs to be made. Else, would I belong to another church where I could wear gowns that came to the floor, and in a little box you could talk to me through a grill? I'm not in that church. And there's one very good reason why. This is it. There is only one Father of all, the Lord Jesus. There is only one to whom I need to confess, that's Jesus. There's only one person to come to, that's Jesus. There is only one person to make your explanation to, that's Jesus. There is only one to come to, and that's our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, the word is over one sinner that repenteth. If you're without Christ, then you need to repent. If you're with Christ but you've fallen away, somehow you need to repent and believe the gospel. Jesus will never send you away, not ever. Hey, Christian, listen to this. John G. Patton, missionary in the New Hebrides, wrote, and I wrote it all out so that I could share it with you word for word. "At the moment," he said, "when I put bread and wine into those dark hands once stained with the blood of cannibalism, but now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems and seals of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper bliss till I gaze in the glorious face of Jesus Christ Himself." Is that where you are? My dear friends, there is great rejoicing in heaven. Are you one of those that are increasing the rejoicing? Or are you one of those that so grieves the Holy Ghost? The angels are sad. I believe there are angels, and I believe they rejoice when the sinner outside of Christ comes to Christ, and when the sinner in Christ confesses his sin and is right with God. And there is no joy that you can add to heaven beyond that at this moment of time. There is no joy you can bring to angels until you and I, we, us, have brought ourselves and said, "Lord, take this my life. Let it be consecrated to Thee." You doubt my words? The word in verse 10 of chapter 15 of Luke is this. Jesus said, listen to the words, "I say unto you." Jesus said, "I say this." Do you doubt God's holy word? The precious word of Jesus? Dare you? "Come unto me," said Jesus. "I'll give you rest." That blazing desert's no place for a hike. I'll give you rest. I'll quench your thirst. "Come unto me," said Jesus. "I'll give you rest." You once walked so fully, so entirely with the Lord, so uprightly, shoulders squared. That smile on your face was not pasted on. It was true, an expression of the heart. It's something happened. Jesus says, come to me. I'll give you rest. Come to me. And then maybe on your pillow at night after your prayers, you may hear some semblance of a beautiful strain from heaven itself. Worthy, worthy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty is the Lamb that was slain, is risen again. Bow with me now in prayer. Lord, we discover all kinds of things about ourselves. The worst thing is that we often have everything so beautifully pigeonholed, everything so beautifully put in its file, put in its place. We confess to thee now. There are things in our lives that we need to confess. Lord, help us. Every Christian here, our Father, we ask that there may be a searching of soul, a consecrating of life, a dedication of attitude, heart. We pray, Almighty God, that there may be a moving in the hearts, that we may not be entertained nor steely about this, but instead that we might come and cry out, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. He asked for those people in this congregation who have never come to that lovely place where Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Never come where they've said, Lord Jesus, take this my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. People who have never really seen the need to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. Ah, Father, speak quietly to their hearts, that they may receive thee with gladness ere this night is through. So help us now for Jesus' sake. Amen.